5, and again, I was hoping to be done at 10:30, but you know how it goes with me. I'm long-winded, so if we don't finish today, again, maybe we'll do it Wednesday night to finish this off. So I just like to jump in here, but we'll start here in Matthew 5 this morning. We've been looking at, again, looking at the life of Christ, and today we will look at the details of the Sermon on the Mount, part one about this. And this is, again, the Sermon on the Mount is long. It's from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, three chapters. So we can't cover all that in one shot. So we just had an overview last time, and again, we're looking at Jesus on a high plateau, on a mountain, speaking to his disciples in a mix of multitude. So let's pray for a moment, and then I need a drink of water. I got a little cold myself. My throat's kind of fuzzy. Let's pray, and we'll look at as far as we can get this morning, and perhaps I'll just finish it up Wednesday night or next Sunday. I'll decide. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We commit our day to you. Again, we're thinking of Eric, Father, and his wife, Erin, their children. Undertake for them as an elder in our church. We've joined the ranks of the other three of us, and now there's four. Guide and direct, Father, in our thinking. Please continue to lead us by the Spirit of God. May we be in tune with you. May we want your will to be done, not our own will. And may we stay in Scripture, Father, is because what you told the apostles to write down has become a guideline for us. And we need to now put ourselves back again and before the cross, under the dispensation of law, to understand, again, what is transpiring here in the Sermon on the Mount so that we can have a right perspective of these Jews as they heard Jesus teach here. We're looking at the life of Christ, Father. We want to understand it even more ourselves as we know more about him. We certainly are seeing his compassion, his love, his care for the Jewish people, as well as all people, even Gentiles, are being affected by what he is teaching, what he is doing, the miracles he's performing, Father, and people are being saved. And that's always what we want. Thank you again for your goodness and grace. We commit our time to you now. In light of all that, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount here from Matthew chapter 12. And again, we want to be on our handout here and try to move ahead here while we can here. We're looking at the ministry of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, but specifically, again, last time we talked about an overview in the context of this sermon here, okay? So we understand what's going on here to some extent, but I'm going to review here for just a few minutes. Let's look at 5, 1, and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciples, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... These are the Beatitudes here, and hopefully we can get to those today, but we want to just look back here at the last time. What was the occasion for this sermon? Well, the spiritual leaders of Israel have made the law a burdensome and heavy weight that none of the people could bear. And no one can live under the law, and that's why this, even the Sermon on the Mount here, is mostly condemns people. So this is difficult to understand and to read into this, all that's true for us here even today. Secondly, add to that the Roman Empire ruled the region with an iron hand, which also created a burden that weighed heavily on the nation and the people of Israel. And I mentioned last time when I taught here, because of this, the people longed for the Messiah to appear, to bring in God's promised kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had foretold of. And we looked at a number of those passages last time. We won't look at them this time. But I reminded you to keep in mind that Jesus was the Messiah, and he came to this nation at this time specifically to meet the needs that they longed for. Yet most were not receiving him as their Messiah. They marveled at his miracles but failed to believe in him as the long-promised Messiah. Although a mixed multitude was following him, he directed his disciples to minister only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:5, and We looked at that last time, but won't look at it this time. Okay? We understand that the law couldn't save anyone, nor can it sanctify anyone. So if they were going to be right with God, the Messiah, if he would appear, he could straighten out this confusing situation that they were under. And that's why he had come at this time. And this is why God sent his son into this confused, sinful world. He came, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, this is a transdispensational principle. It's true today. It was true in the Old Testament as they look forward to him coming. It'll be true in the kingdom to come as they look back. We need to understand about transdispensational principles. It's on your handout today. We'll cover it when we get it. So, but this is in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come. Why did you come, Jesus? To seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why when people don't know they're lost, they don't know they need a Savior. They think, well, I'm okay. You're okay. And that's what everybody thinks, but that's absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. Jesus had come into this dark, confused world to bring the light of his truth to a lost, sin-cursed world. And although some were believing, most were not. They were not. In light of all of this, Jesus is viewing most of these followers as still outside of the kingdom and unsaved. Yet in his grace, he is offering them a way into the kingdom right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, where's that? How about Matthew 7:13 and 14? You can look there or look up here. Enter by the narrow gate. So he's inviting them to enter. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So again, we use this illustration of the broad road which leads to hell, and everybody's born on that broad road. Either they're immoral, they're moral, or they're religious, but they're lost. And that's why Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you can't get most people to even understand that they're on the broad road which leads to hell. That's why God sent his son to be the door by whom anyone could enter in through faith in him. And even at this time, as we think of these verses back here, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you might think, well, this isn't as clear as it could be. You know, really? It's pretty clear to me. Why was this so hard for them? Well, it wasn't hard, but the way to life was narrow and specific. See? Everybody wants to say, I'm okay, you're okay, but God's saying, no, you're not okay. You're lost. You need a Savior to save you. And that's why God himself came down in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. He went to that cross. But entrance on this narrow way was simple if you believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and the same is true today. Now today we're past the cross. This was before the cross. Again, these verses here, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, were before the cross, but Jesus was still inviting them to be part of the kingdom. You can enter through the narrow gate. And he was the gate, and he was the Messiah. And they weren't recognizing him to do that. But even today, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God couldn't make it any simpler. It's simple to be saved. And that's why some people just make this so hard and so difficult. You don't have to. So the question people has was this: what kind of righteousness was needed to enter the kingdom of God? Now, this is still review from last Sunday. Okay. Number one, as a result, the nation had to decide if this righteousness came through the religious Pharisaical righteousness of observing certain days like Sabbaths, keeping the feasts, participating in certain rituals and sacrifices of Judaism, or, brace yourself how simple this is, the imputed righteousness Jesus offered through simple faith in himself. Whew, this makes it so easy. Anybody can be saved by the grace of God. And we have looked at parallel passages that deal with this in earlier studies on the life of Christ, and I'm taking these right from things we've already studied. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe in him, you wouldn't have to perish, but you could have right now everlasting life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, that's the condemning sin, is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Faith alone in Christ alone gives you the righteousness you need to fit you for heaven. Even before the cross, that was true. Even in the Old Testament, God wasn't asking them to jump through a ton of hoops to get to him. Jesus offered himself freely. Enter by the narrow gate. But there's a broad way. If you go that way, if you think you have the answers, you're going to end up in absolute destruction. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son, what does he have? Everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then we looked at John 5:24. Most assuredly, Jesus said, surely, surely, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, are you listening? And believes in him who sent me. Number one, he has right now everlasting life. Number two, he shall not come into judgment in the future ever. And number three, he has passed from death unto life. And when you pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is the new birth. That's what everybody needs to go to heaven. And you've heard the term born again, and if you've never trusted Christ, you're not saved. This is what you need. Now, all of this brought the conflict between Jesus and the spiritual leaders to the forefront of the people's hearing and seeing. So what would it be? Pharisaical righteousness by means of the Pharisees' oral law, or their way, or keeping the Sabbath, or whatever? Or the imputed righteousness this guy Jesus offered through faith in himself? So here we are at the Sermon on the Mount, and last time we hit on this, the purpose or theme of the Sermon on the Mount was to show the correct interpretation of the Mosaic Law in contrast to the Pharisaical interpretation, their oral law, which was based on traditions and revisions over the past few hundred years. They had changed the law. Jesus is going to teach them the correct interpretation to this law. Now, I didn't put this on your handout, but this is from last week as well. The wise option was for the wise man to get right with God through the God-man, Jesus. How? By believing on him as the promised coming king. He could then usher them into the kingdom the Old Testament prophets had foretold of. Simple answer is what they needed to understand and note. And this is very good. Why is that? Because Jesus died on the cross and paid in full all of our sin. And when you're willing to just believe in him or put your faith in him, you get saved. It couldn't be any easier than that, friends. This is an amazing thought here, what we need to think about. So Jesus was rejecting Pharisaical Judaism on two counts based upon Matthew 17 and 18. Let's look there. 5, 17 and 18, right here on this page. 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Oh. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all has been fulfilled. So Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to do away with the law. I'm going to fulfill the law. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to pay the penalty for the law, which is the death penalty. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sunk their ship right there. Who could do that? You had to be almost perfect because they had put the scribes and Pharisees on a pedestal and they were all looking up to them and they said, you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to jump through this hoop and you got to jump through that hoop. And your righteousness must exceed that. It'll never cut it. That's why you need imputed righteousness. I'll give it to you freely. This is amazing. Well, because of this, the people did not have the correct interpretation of the Mosaic Law. They had the Pharisees' slant of it. but did not have the correct one, which Jesus was going to give them here in this sermon in a moment. Okay? The law could never save or sanctify them. It can only condemn them. And that's what the law was always designed to do, wasn't it? But here we are under the dispensation of law. So they did not have the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the point? They could only get this righteousness through faith in the Messiah, who kept and fulfilled every aspect, every jot, every tittle. He did it all. And he paid it all. And it's paid in full for you, and you can get it. So what is the Sermon on the Mount all about? Now, I didn't put this on your handout, but you might want to jot this down up by the title there. It's about the Messiah's authority to interpret the law correctly. Okay? The Messiah had the authority to tell these Pharisees where to get off. He's the creator. He's going to be the redeemer. Okay? So it's about the Messiah's authority to interpret the law again correctly. This was illustrated in 5:21. Look there with me. I'll just say 5:21, 27, 31, 38, and 43 by the phrase, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." And then Jesus would go on to say after that, verse 22, and in the other passages as well, "But I say to you that whoever da-da-da-da," and gives the correct interpretation here. That's what he's doing here. So those verses again are 5:21, 27, 31, 38, and 43. So the sermon was about Jesus' clarification of how to interpret the law correctly. Very important to note here. The Messiah had come, and he was here to correct or clarify what the spiritual leaders in Israel were saying. So what the Sermon on the Mount was not, and I did not put this on your handout, it was not the constitution of the Messianic kingdom, as many have taught that today. The constitution of the Messianic kingdom. It was not a way of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Very, very important. And this is why he said in Matthew, matter of fact, let's just turn over to Matthew 11 for a minute. Look over there with me. This is past the Sermon on the Mount, but then again, Jesus is another invitation he's giving here. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, if I can get on the right page here, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's salvation. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." That's kind of a sanctification aspect. Why is that? "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'll do all the work. You can just get the benefits. I mean, why would you have to go through all these hoops and jump through the hoops to get it then, if it was this as simple as this? The salvation we're being offered on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, then salvation would be by works of some kind, and this is not true. So thirdly, it was not intended for the church today, as many teach as well. The church was not yet even predicted, Matthew 16, 18, where it's predicted, much less present at this particular time here. Okay? So this sermon takes place again before the cross, no doubt about that. Now, there were parts that could be applied to the church, but at this time, the Mosaic Law was still governing Israel. And if it was for the church, then the church is under the Mosaic Law, and we are under certain dietary restrictions, such as no pork. I love ham, pork chops, and bacon. Don't you? I don't want to give that up. I'm a Scandahoovian, and you know, and I like those things. I love ham. I can't wait when Easter comes. I just always want to have a ham dinner at Easter time. Okay? It would mean we could not wear clothes of mixed fabric like this jacket today. We would need to meet on the Sabbath, which was yesterday, not the Lord's Day, which is today. Okay? And we would still be offering animal sacrifices to atone for our sins. But Christ was the last sacrifice. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews 9:28 says, "For Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Notice one time, that's all it took. "Those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, providing us with this perfect, absolute salvation." Then in Hebrews 10:10-14, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Notice the finality of that. "And every priest," Old Testament, "stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," notice that, "forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, how could he sit down? There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple because the priests were always hustling. There was always another sacrifice to perform. But he sat down. Why? His work was finished. That's why. It was paid in full. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified even today." So let's ask the question here a minute. What the Sermon on the Mount is, if we just talked about what it was not. This is not on your handout, but this next point is on your handout. The Lord gave this sermon primarily to his disciples and the mixed multitude that was present during this sermon, and not to the church. That's important to understand this right here, okay? I think I jumped ahead of myself for just a minute. Let me just think about that. You can write that down, but this is what I should have said. The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's interpretation of the true righteousness of the law in contrast to the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. The Pharisees believed the Mosaic law required external conformity, and that's why those verses I mentioned earlier in Matthew 5, 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43, with the words, "You have heard that it was said," Jesus is referring to their misinterpretation of the law. And then he clarifies that interpretation by giving him the right interpretation of the law. When he says this, he's dealing with the principles taught in Scripture that they had misinterpreted. No doubt about that. So the terms, "when this passage is delivered," Jesus is still on in the phase of trying to convince the Israel that I'm the Messiah. You've got to believe in me. That's what he's basically saying. The Mosaic law is still in effect, and they have not yet rejected his messiahship. So as we think of the context of this, these verses are perhaps some of the most heard about and also most understood and most misinterpreted in the Bible, these Beatitudes here in verses 1 or 3 through 12 here. We'll look at those if we get to them this morning here. And some folks tell you that in these verses, there's a series of attitudes that every good Christian needs to work on if they are truly going to be happy. No, that's not true at all. Okay? Some will tell you that these are what you need to practice in order to get into the kingdom. No, that's not true at all. Okay? Therefore, if we will only discipline ourselves enough to be poor in spirit, then ours is the kingdom. If we only work hard at being meek, then we will inherit the earth. No, that's not true at all. So again, this is my point I should have shown you. It's right there. The Lord gave this sermon primarily to the disciples and the mixed multitude that was present during this sermon. He didn't give it to the church. Okay? Second point here, though, is the sermon contains truth that is useful to the church and precious to the church, but not truth that is distinctive to the church. I'm going to have to explain that statement because it's kind of like, well, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth here, Pastor. You know, you're saying it's not for the church, but then there's these useful, precious, distinctive aspects here that we need to study and know. See? We do not practice replacement theology here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We went over that Wednesday night. If you weren't there, you can listen to that and get it. The problem with this kind of theology regarding these statements in Matthew 5 is that it ignores the dispensational framework that needs to be in place And that's why this takes place with Israel under the dispensation of the law. So let me see if I can resurrect the pen here for a minute. Get a color up that'll show here. So here's Israel. And, well, I guess that's not going to work. I thought I got it going, but. No, guess it's not going to work. So, I don't know about that pen. I got to do something about it. So again, here's Israel, and they were under the law, and we're looking at the life of Christ here. So the life before the cross was certainly different than life after the cross or the church age. There's the difference of black and white here, and that's why everybody should at least keep the law, the church age, and the kingdom distinctive in their thinking. Three different economies. And that's why we're dispensational here, although there are some other dispensations that are up there on this seven dispensational chart here. But that's why the New Testament tells us, and Joe read these verses, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, because you need to now rightly divide the word of truth. Cutting it straight. Rightly dividing it. Seeing that God deals with man differently at different times in the Bible. Keep in mind the fact that as dispensationalists, you know, we are not building arks today unless your name is Ken Ham and you live in Kentucky. Nobody's building arks today. That was in the Old Testament. That was for Noah's day. Okay? We are not offering animal sacrifices on an altar, which they did before the cross of Christ. Okay? We are not observing the lion laying down with the lamb unless the lamb is inside the belly of the lion because he ate it. That'll be in the kingdom. It's not today. So there are distinctive differences here that you need to think about. Okay? And there certainly isn't world peace happening. As I got this headline off the internet, Israel aircraft are pounding Gaza, and they are. Israel has declared war against the Hamas there, and they're going after them. Going to take them by the neck and do them in. If you do not rightly divide the word of truth, you may draw wrong conclusions when you read the Bible and try to apply the sermon directly to the church today. Now, next point. The Sermon on the Mount contains truths which are transdispensational truths, which we can acknowledge and apply from this sermon to the church. Okay? I didn't say all that there. But then I put on your handout, what is a transdispensational truth? Here it is. A biblical or spiritual principle or axiom that transcends time and is applicable in any or all dispensations. Okay? Any or all dispensations. Now, I'm going to fire a pile of them at you, and I didn't give you any space. So on the side, you might want to write down some verses to understand some of these here, okay? That we need to understand. Here are some examples. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. That's Matthew 5, 6. Now, is that true in the Old Testament? When they hungered and thirsted for righteousness, they would be filled? Yes. Was that true with Israel under the law? Yes, because that's what this is. Well, is that true in the church today? Yes. Will that be true in the kingdom yet to come? Yes. That's a transdispensational principle. And I got a bunch of them here that I pulled out of the text here. So think about these, and I'm going to go through them quickly because we won't even finish them today if I don't here, okay? God shines and showers his goodness on all men, 5:45. That's called common grace, on the evil and on the good. I mean, the farmers got this rain the last couple of days, didn't they? They wanted it in the summer, but they got it just like the good people got it. That's the way it is. God sees what is done in secret. Was that true in the Old Testament? Absolutely. This is Matthew 6, 1 through 6. Does he see it today? Absolutely, he sees it today. Will he see it in the kingdom to come? Absolutely, he'll see it in the kingdom to come. God knows the needs of his children. Does he know your needs before you ask? He does. And he did at this time. He does in the church. He will in the kingdom. He did when in Noah's day. Okay? What a man treasures, reveals his heart. Was that true in the Old Testament? Ask Achan, who saw that gold wedge. And God says, don't touch anything when you take this city. And Achan took it. He saw it, he coveted it, and he took it. Ooh, did it cost him big time. Not only him, but his whole family, his cattle. All were killed because of one error. He didn't heed the word of God. But today, a man treasures what's important to him. That reveals his heart. And that's why when you don't come out to hear the word of God, I know your treasure is not here. Because, and that doesn't mean you can't take a vacation, you can't go away. I understand that. But again, sometimes in the past, those were priorities to you. I'm going to go hear the word of God. But today, if it fits in, I know I got things going. The kids are in sports. I understand that. Kids are in sports. And you got to heed your kids and take care of your family, okay? No man can serve two masters. Was that true in the Old Testament? Yes. Is that true in the kingdom to come? Yes. Is that true today? Yes. That's true today. Before we can righteously judge, we must first judge ourselves, Matthew 7:1-5. That's true. That's absolutely true in every dispensation. These are trans-dispensational principles taken from the Sermon on the Mount when Israel was under the law. Okay? Those who truly seek will truly find. And that's why when people are seeking the truth of God, God brings somebody into their life, some situation, and they find it. I think of those seamen that come to Alaska, and some people don't even know why they're, what's this mission all about? They walk in, what do you do here? Sit down, I want to tell you what we do here. And they get saved. And they're not even looking, but they're open to what the Word of God has to say. They have a respect for the Word of God. You show them it in the Word of God, and they believe it, and they get saved. From all over the world, it's amazing. Okay? Men are evil and depraved. Was that true after the fall with Adam's kids? Absolutely. Cain killed Abel. Showed his heart. That true? And King David was on the throne and he lusted after Bathsheba, somebody else's wife? Yes, that was true then. Is that true during the church today that we're depraved? Absolutely. Totally and completely depraved. Will that be true in the kingdom? Yes, because the children that are born in the kingdom will be unsaved and have hearts that are evil. Wow, this is amazing. The majority are headed for destruction. That's Matthew 7:13-14. I already showed you those verses. Most people are going to hell, Bible said. Jesus said it, I didn't say it. But a few will be saved. Those who are responding to the truth that they have will be saved. A tree is known by its fruit. Was that true in the Old Testament? Absolutely true in the Old Testament. And that's why many of these principles are summaries from the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that if I get to it here. We got 10 more minutes to go, but I don't know. We'll see. Mere profession does not mean true possession. Just because they said I'm saved doesn't mean they really got it, right? Absolutely. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true in the kingdom to come. They might profess Christ, but they might not be saved here. Our lives need to be built on a rock-solid foundation, not the sand of human viewpoint thinking. We need the rock. We need Jesus. We need to live our life based upon him. And this is very, very important, okay? So here's just some principles, some trans-dispensational principles that I pulled right out of this sermon. You read it. And you should be reading and rereading Matthew 5-7 while we go through this. Keep me sharp, and you guys will understand more and more about it. The sermon contains principles which are for all saints for all times. Now, isn't that a logical conclusion to what I just said? Absolutely, it's a logical conclusion. There are some things that are true for all saints regardless of when they lived on earth. And here are some examples to that. Now, you can't write all this down, but maybe you want to just jot a verse down, and you could. Believers of all dispensations are to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. That's 5:3. What does 5:3 say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. No, 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're all spiritually bankrupt. We need the Lord. Believers of all dispensations are to rejoice in spite of adverse circumstances and persecutions, 5:10 through 12. Believers of all dispensations are to abound in good works. Isn't that true? Absolutely, it's true. Okay, 5:16. Believers of all dispensations struggle with sexual lust. Oh, but not today. Are you kidding? It's all over the place today. Okay? True in the Old Testament? Ask King David. Okay? True in the New Testament? Ask your pastor. It's just the way it is. It's the way it is with all of us today. There's no doubt about that. Believers of all dispensations are to pray in secret, and God will reward you openly. That's true here. That'll be true in the kingdom to come. True in every dispensation. Believers of all dispensations are to sanctify God's holy name. Matthew 6:9. Okay? We are to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Believers of all dispensations are to pray. What are we supposed to pray? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's a transdispensational principle again. Okay? Believers of all dispensations are to lay up treasures in heaven. That's absolutely true. Okay? Believers of all dispensations struggle with the sin of worry. You ever worry? I'm sure the people in Israel are worried for their loved ones who are captured. American parents are worried for those relatives that are there that are captured and will be used as human shields or used to negotiate. And I don't know if they're going to negotiate. They're just going to go in and try to kill every Hamas and try to eliminate them. Israel is going to war. Not going to be good for those Hamas people. And those people are trying to get out of Dodge, get out of the Gaza Strip and head south. And Egypt's hardly letting them out into Egypt. It's amazing what's happening here. Believers of all dispensations are to put God first. That's absolutely true. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're to do at all times, okay? And believers of all dispensations are to build their lives upon God's word. There's no doubt about that. There is rich spiritual applications in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 12, in the model or the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 15. That's not on your handout. You don't have to look for it. In the passage on needless anxiety, Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and in the parable of two builders building on the rock or building on sand. So there's spiritual applications from this Sermon on the Mount that we apply in the church today, and I teach all the time. Now, we've looked at the context here. I got 5 minutes left to get the content done. Whew, I don't think I'm going to make it. Not going to make it. So the content of the Sermon on the Mount, or I did not write this on your handout, the characteristics of those who attain righteousness in relationship to God. That's kind of another subtitle that we could write down here, okay? Absolutely, write that down here and understand that. Number one, or A, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. Most hadn't done so. So this was to condemn them. And he's going to read this and going to say, and they're going to look at this and they're going to say, my life doesn't measure up. I don't think I can make it. You can't make it by the Sermon on the Mount. You need imputed righteousness to make it. That's what you need. Okay? So the key verse in understanding the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, again, is Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You're not going to make it. You're not going to enter in. You can't do it. Oof. You're starting to drive that point home to me more and more, Pastor. And that's exactly what I designed it to do. The Sermon on the Mount was addressed to both those who had believed on him and those Jews who had followed Christ and those who had seen his astounding healing miracles. They had been told by John the Baptist and by the Lord that the kingdom promised by the prophets was near at hand, remember? Okay. Secondly, the Lord in this sermon set forth the kind of righteousness that was required in order to be fit to enter the kingdom. Wow. That puts the standard really high. Okay? This was in contrast to the Pharisaical righteousness that the Pharisees were preaching. So when Jesus said, you have heard you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, when you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you're guilty. Oh, man, you've just put that bar way up here. We're all guilty, right? No doubt about it. That's exactly what he's saying here. Since no one has these qualities intrinsically in their person, they can only describe one who has the righteousness of God imputed to them through faith in Christ. And that's why they needed the Messiah. Thus, the sermon was legal in character for those, for the most part, had a condemnatory effect on people. All right? Maybe I can do a couple more here. Verses 3 through 11 begin with the word blessed and are often referred to as the Beatitudes. You've heard that, okay? The word blessed is the Greek word makarios. In this context, describes the happy, the contented, the fortunate. It's a condition of someone whom God has granted his favor, obviously one who's trusted the Messiah. You're blessed if you've done that, okay? That's the idea here. Now, this next statement is kind of a summary statement again. These blessings provide a summary fulfillment of Old Testament principles to those that believed in the Messiah. So when we look at these Beatitudes, and I'm going to fire through these because I think I can finish this today, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I'm going to tell you kind of what the meaning is for each one, but I've got it right on your handout there. So the question is, who are the blesseds in the Beatitudes? Well, there's those who have trusted the Messiah, okay? Because he's going to say, blessed are you, happy are you, content are you. Fortunate are you. You get it? Okay. First of all, he says this in relation to, in their relationship to God. Okay? So let's look at these. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is referring to those who are humble before God, humble enough to say, I don't have it. I need Jesus as my Savior, and I'm just going to stop right here and trust him as my Messiah. And you'll be poor in spirit, God calls it, but it's referring to those who are humble before God. Number two, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's that referring to? It's referring to those who develop a sensitivity towards sin in life that leads to confession of sin before God. You know, I'm mourning because I've sinned against God. When David finally came to the end of himself, he said, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I've sinned. And he mourned. Okay? Number three, blessed are the meek. What does it say, that verse, next verse? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It refers to those who recognize the authority of God and his word and submit to him in life. Boy, I need the word of God. God's feeding me through his word and through that guy up front. And I need to hear that so that I can grow in grace. I mean, we can apply it to ourselves today here. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's referring to those who live consistently with an absolute confidence in the Mosaic law. Now think about this now, in this context, because this is, the Beatitudes are given to the Jews under the Mosaic law, so it's in this context. We're not under the Mosaic law today. So we're putting ourselves in their sandals to get a hold of this and to see it from their perspective. So it's in this context that we need to see that. All right? And I'm going to jump here for a minute. This would sink anybody's ship as no one is consistent in these things towards God. It's very condemning. I need the Lord here. No doubt, right? And that's why this was designed to get them to trust him. All right, let's move ahead here. Look at this. How about those in relationship to their fellow man? These next few are going to be about that. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful. Where's that? Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does this refer to? Those who are compassionate towards others in need of mercy. And some people are gifted with mercy way beyond me. Guys usually don't have the gift of mercy. Oh, I'm so sorry. Now, women have that. And women, if you got it, praise the Lord. The Lord wants to use you in regard to that. Guys don't have it. Oh, get over it, we kind of would say. And sometimes I could be very insensitive to people. And I've had to learn over the years not to say that to my wife, right? How many want to raise their hand? Don't raise your hand. Let her go. Let her go. I'll be the one that exposes myself on that one. Okay, number 6, blessed are the pure in heart. What does that next verse say? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Referring to those who had attained righteousness before God vertically and others horizontally in need, so you could minister to them because you had a pure heart. Okay? Number 7, I'm going over, but I got to get this done because I'm close here. I'm going to keep going. Blessed are the peacemakers, referring to those who seek unity or peace among the brethren. Boy, it's nice when people can work together to be unified and have peace among themselves, and no one's going, yeah, 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 but this and this, and they did this, yeah, 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 and they complain and carp. That just kills unity and destroys the local church. Don't do that. And obviously, friends, you're going to need the Spirit of God to do these things. And only as you look to the Lord can you do them. All right? Be a peacemaker. Don't be a troublemaker. Okay? Number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does that refer to? Referring to those who live consistently connected to their fellow man, even if it brings persecution. In other words, blessed are those who are persecuted. If you're persecuted for sharing Christ and someone says something about you, oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks. Yep, I am. You're right, I am. I was going to hell one time, but I got saved, and here now I'm a Christian, and if you want to persecute me and call me a few names, that's up to you. But I'm going to stay connected with people because they need to hear this message. I was so thankful when someone told me that I got saved. I just couldn't get enough Bible, and I wanted to go out and hear the Word of God every time. And I was there with bells on. Amazing. And some people said, my family especially, oh yeah, Dave thinks all the Knutsons and Lindgrens, my other relatives, my mother's side, we're all going to hell. I said, well, I think you are. I think you need to get saved. And I had a couple that were saved in the family, and I think some have gotten saved, but it's oftentimes when you're willing to take a stand on something that even my sister dug in. She wouldn't talk to me. Oh, too proud. But she dug in and read everything from Billy Graham she could get, and she finally defined grace as God's unmerited favor, or, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. I said, you got that? She goes, yeah, I got it. She goes, I'm good, Dave. But she didn't want to talk to me about it. And I'm just the baby of the family. What do I know, right? I don't know anything. I'm stupid. I'm just the baby of the family. God likes to use foolish things like me and you, perhaps, in your family. Okay? Number 9, blessed are you when men revile and reproach you for Jesus' sake, referring to those who came to faith in the Messiah, as they would be rejected by the larger unbelieving community of Jews in this context. Again, okay? Because he's talking to those who are under the law, and a few are getting saved, and the majority are going to persecute them for what they're going to say. Their family's going to turn against them. Oh, too bad, my son is dead. You know, not true. Number 10, blessed or happy are you, referring to a time in the future when you will be rewarded for suffering for the Messiah in time. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's my cap on the Beatitudes. I'm not going to go into anything more or deeper about it. Now, no wonder this sermon was basically condemning all men. But when one accepts Christ as his personal Savior, his righteousness then is imputed to you because Jesus died upon the cross. Now, we're beyond the cross. We're looking back. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place so that you could go free. And if you've never trusted Christ, what are you waiting for? I mean, you just got to be smart enough to realize, I can't do this on my own. I can't measure up to God's standard. I'm condemned by what Jesus is teaching here. I need the righteousness that he will give me. If I will just believe in him, he will impute to me the righteousness and impute to me and give me his spirit so that I can now produce fruit in my Christian life. And fruit that counts. That's why so many people are trying to be good enough to go to heaven, but they're just trying so hard, they're getting behind. They can never get saved on their own. They need Jesus to save us. You know, I like this statement here. God formed us, sin deformed us, but Jesus can transform us if we're just willing to let him. Are you humble enough to trust Christ as your personal Savior? And that's why you can be blessed if you do, and God will bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing a song here called Blessed Be the Name, because we've been talking about these blessings. Blessed, blessed, blessed.